We'll get underway. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before your throne and worship you, Father. Father, we ask that you have to still our hearts to take in the truths of your word. We thank you now for this time. May your Son be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this hour we're going to study the life of David, and particularly chapter 11 and 12. The majority of my time is I intend to spend in chapter 12, and I wrestled with this all week or for months for whether or not I was going to read any of chapter 11, but you have to do chapter 12, you have to understand what transpires in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And we're going to start off reading in 2 Samuel 11, 1. And good morning. I knew I'd see you today because Texas won last night. My Red Raiders lost. I didn't go there, but a lot of my money did. Two of my kids did. But well, join me in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And again, I'm teaching primarily chapter 12 today, but we're going to go through 11. I'll make comments here and there throughout the reading of chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Amnon and besieged Rabbah, and David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around the roof on the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." We'll stop reading right there, and just a few things to notice about these first six verses. And Charles Spurgeon, on his writings, had a lot to say about verse 1 and idleness. And, you know, David's feeling really confident. He's in a position, if we look back just a couple of verses, chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, verse 12 and 13. He's having a bit of prosperity test right here. And 2 Samuel 5, 12 says, "And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." So this is a time, you know, David's feeling really good, really comfortable. And chapter 1 tells us, it gives us some clues to what's kind of going on with David right here. A lot of confidence, but it says when the kings go out to battle in the springtime, David sent Joab and his servants. It should have been David also with them in battle. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, note, when evening came, David arose from his bed. He's been in bed all day. And here it is the evening, and he's getting up. It's a little bit of slackness. I've always liked that proverb, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." But then we see in verse 2 there, of chapter 11, he said, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. That's his first opportunity that he had to nip sin in the bud. He could have just right then, you know, confessed and gotten off that roof and run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. But he saw the woman bathing. And it says here at the end of verse 2, the woman was very beautiful. That's very interesting there because beautiful has been mentioned of several women in the Old Testament, Sarah, Rebecca. But I don't know, I'm pretty sure none of them have the "very beautiful" in front of it. She was very beautiful in appearance. So here's strike number two against David. He sent and inquired about the woman. So he's already starting to toy with the idea of a sinful pattern. And it says, one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So let's pick up again and read verses 6 through 14. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Let me read 3 through 6. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now David right there had an opportunity to confess, to not go any further into his sin and sin pattern, but he chooses the wrong road. He says in verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out from the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all the servants of the Lord did not go down to his house. Now, when David, verse 10, when David told they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? He's really upset that his plan of cover-up, because he wants Uriah there to go to his house so that it would be assumed that he was the father of this child. But verse 11, it tells you a lot about Uriah's character when he says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. There's some very interesting language there, but primarily I'm going to teach chapter 12, but you can keep some of these sayings here in mind. And then verse 12, David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, he ate and drank before him, he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servant, but he did not go down to his house. So David, you know, once again tried to manipulate Uriah into going and seeing his wife. Now verse 14, it came on the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was that Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite fell. Verse 18, then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, we have finished telling all the events of the war to the king. And if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? In verse 21, Uriah brings to mind what happened back in Judges with Gideon. He said, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw a millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why do you go near the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departs in verse 22 and comes and tells David everything that Joab had sent to tell him. Verse 23, and the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Verse 24, moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also. Then David says to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now, when the wife of Uriah the Hittite heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. In verse 27, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, so she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, I really want to teach chapter 12, but we had to understand that history and what transpired. David was around 40 to 50 years old at this time, 45 to 50. He'd already been on the throne about 20 years. He'd already distinguished himself as a man of God, an author of many psalms, a faithful shepherd, a valiant warrior on the battlefield, and a leader of his people. But he fell into a period of sin that had great consequences. David has 62 chapters in the Old Testament written about him, and no less than 59 references in the New Testament will call attention to David, far more than any other biblical person besides Jesus. The next 10 chapters of this book are about the results that come from this event. It's important to remember, a Christian is not a person whom the possibility of sin has been removed, but a person whom the penalty of sin has been removed. He was feeling quite confident. David had already failed some of the commands of Deuteronomy, in Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 17. We can turn there for a second. Deuteronomy 17:14. Deuteronomy 17:14 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, and you shall set as king over yourselves. Am I reading? Yeah. 17:14 through 17. And verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor will he cause his people to return to Egypt. You shall never again return that way. But here's verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So David's already in violation. We've already read earlier that he already had wives and concubines. He inherited all of Saul's concubines. But we're told there in Deuteronomy they weren't to do that. The conduct of the king of Israel was clearly specified. And as we go in our study here, 2 Samuel 12, and it struck me, but Matthew Henry said it really well about this one verse. At the end of the previous chapter, he said the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord. One would think that that'd be followed up. This is what Matthew Henry said. One would think that the next words would have been that the Lord would send enemies to invade him, terrors to take hold of him, messengers of death to arrest him. No, those first few words, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He sent a godly man to David. He sent a divine prophet to deliver the divine message of judgment to King David. In 2 Samuel 12, 1, we'll read 1 through 6. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who's done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. We'll stop there for just a moment. And I like, when I was reading this, you know, not that I can understand Hebrew in any way, hardly, despite being under Pastor Bob's teaching for 20 years. I've learned a lot from him, and I'm thankful that he's able to take some time off today. But look at that parable. There's a lot that I'm sure that y'all are already recognizing in there. But when I look at the Hebrew, at the end of verse 3, it says, he was like a daughter to him. The Hebrew word for daughter is bath. That's very interesting to me. And there's lots of things in this one little parable that jump out at you. But again, note the timing of when Nathan was sent. Was it right after the act of adultery? Nope. Right after Bathsheba said, I'm pregnant. Nope. Right after he murdered Uriah and some of his own men. Nope. But God's timing is always perfect. He doesn't settle accounts at the end of the month or the year, but he does settle them. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7 that God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. But in confronting someone in sin or in sinful pattern or confessing your own sin, the timing is important. And you need to be sure to pray that you're being used by God as Nathan was. I've known some people that felt they were Nathan, and they had no business being Nathan. So you really have to be in prayer. But I think of the verse in Jude, in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelations, in verse 21 through 23. Save others with fear, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment by the flesh. Verse 22, you're to have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others with fear. You're supposed to have mercy with fear. You know, you're supposed to come alongside a brother. And the Proverbs comes to mind, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And also in that same proverb that many of y'all know, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need to confront an absolute truth in right timing, wise wording, and courage. There's a, I hope some, I hope all of y'all have a Nathan in your life, somebody that will, you know, if it needs to, hit you on the head with a 2x4, but that would encourage you and maybe point out, hey, you know, I see you've been doing this, that, or the other. And, you know, it takes a lot of courage to do that. But note the timing again. But it was evidence of great courage on the part of Nathan. David had absolute authority at this time. And Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, we know he's a prophet there, and it tells us down further in the, it describes him as being Nathan the prophet. But it's also risky. David could have been really mad. He's the king and most powerful person there in Israel. But obeying God was necessary. Nathan had no guarantees that David would accept what he would say. He's already seen that David's murdered, that David's lied. Would he have Nathan murdered too to continue the cover-up? Or would he listen and repent? Nathan had no way at this point, no way of knowing what the king's reaction would be. And before we go a little further into the parable, a little bit about Nathan. Nathan and David were friends. One day in 2 Samuel 7:2, they were talking, and David said, you know, it's not right that I have a nice house of cedar, and God's presence must stay in a tent. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, Nathan encouraged David to entertain his dream in 7:2. But then later, God revealed to Nathan that it wasn't going to be David to build the temple. It was going to be David's son, and that's in 7:16. Nathan also predicted that none of David's current 6 sons would be heir to the throne, but a soon-to-be-yet-born son in 7:13. Nathan later foretold that Solomon was God's choice as the next king in 1 Chronicles 3:5. Nathan also sidetracked Adonijah's attempt to take the throne and assured Solomon's accession to the throne in 1 Kings 1:8. So Nathan's going to be a very important person in the life of David. Let's get back to the study now. But if you, and y'all may have seen this before, but look back at verse 11 a little bit. 12 times David sent. I circled them all in my Bible. But verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. In verse 4, David sent messengers. Verse 6, David sent Joab. David can command, but 12 times in the last chapter, it's sent is used by someone of authority. David's sending for someone. It emphasizes the fact that David's a man of power and authority. He can send out for whoever he wants, and he gets it, including the death of Uriah. You almost wonder if David assumed that he was so powerful that he was now outside the law or above the law. The rules and commandments apply to others, but not him. After all, he was the great King David. But we go back to our verse here. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. The prophet to Saul was Samuel. And Nathan and Gad were the prophets to David. But God, knowing, of course, what's going on to David's heart, sends Nathan to him. It's not Nathan went to David. It's the Lord sent Nathan. The beginning of this event is something that is traceable to the Lord God. David, in the 23rd Psalm, expressed it when he said, "He restoreth my soul, so the Lord sends Nathan." And then he gets into the parable that we've already read. But it's a beautiful parable of a ewe lamb that lived in the house of a family. It was so much a pet that the lamb slept with him and even ate of their food. The female lamb represents Bathsheba. And it's, of course, to remind David of her. But who does the traveler represent? I've heard it described as sin, or the restless flesh is the traveler. The act of lust, the wandering thoughts, the roving eyes of David. Travelers will come to us in our walk. The mind will be active. But our responsibility is to see that they're fed with that which is lawful. I like to hunt, I like to shoot. And you're supposed to cycle doctrine when confronted with sin. I think of putting in a new clip, I've about worn out Philippians 4:8. But it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is of good repute, if there is any excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That's my first go-to clip out of my bag. And then I cycle other doctrine and get your mind thinking right. A little bit about Bathsheba. She was her, we've already been told in 11:3 that Bathsheba's father was Eliam. Eliam was one of David's 30. And those were his valiant warrior men. The listing is in 2 Samuel 23:8. There's actually 37 valiant warrior men that he's with. It's the 30, and then there's the 3, and then there's another 3. But there's 37 listed. Uriah is also one of David's 30. So it's even worse what David did. But Eliam's father was Ahithophel, who betrayed David, his counselor, who betrayed him. And our Lord uses Ahithophel as a type of Judas. But I say all this because there was a considerable number of years between Bathsheba and Uriah, because he was already one of David's 30 and already a proven warrior. And she's described as a little lamb, described as a daughter. But she was also, we learned in that last chapter, she's a very beautiful girl, where David is a much more mature man. Like I said, around 45 to 50 years old at this time. And note, he describes how the traveler comes and the rich man, not slaying one of his own lambs, steals the lamb from the poor man and prepares it for that man that had come to him. Now, David, realizing the story is about him, we read in a little bit, his anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, here's the justice, the innate sense of David's heart. He says, if the Lord lives, the man who's done this will surely die. He's worthy of death. He ought to be shot. To put it in our language, as someone who said, he says, I'll read that in just a moment, but he said, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. It's very interesting. We're going to go ahead and read a little bit of that in chapter 12. We'll start there in... We've already read that, but he will make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. In verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Boy, that last sentence just really hits me. He had already given David everything he could have ever wanted and dreamed of. And this is the Lord telling him through the prophet David, if that had been, I would have added many more things like these. There's no telling how majestic David's kingdom could have been. But the parable incites David to anger when he pronounces his judgment. Yes, indeed, he's quoting Moses in Exodus 22, that if someone... Steals an ox, he should restore it fivefold. But if he steals a sheep, he will restore it fourfold. But there wasn't a penalty of death. But David said to him, I'll make sure I read it right. There in verse 10, as the Lord lives. That's the language of a vow. But he says, surely the man who's done this deserves to die. It wasn't a penalty of death, but David better be careful what he's pronouncing there in that vow. And then verse 5 and 6, it incites David to anger. David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man deserves to die. When Nathan confronted David, he did not water down the enormity of what David had done in the sight of God. He conveyed the crimes in crimson colors. Nathan presented God's view of David's recklessness by means of this parable with a nasty left hook. You know, I do some archery, and I have in the past, but the sound that that arrow makes when it goes into funk, I mean, that the sound that made when it pierced David's heart with what he had done. But Nathan was able to, by means of this parable, was to help David see his own wrongdoing, showing that he would not have tolerated such actions by anyone else. David was a shepherd, and he uses this ewe lamb, something that David would be very familiar with, stealing a lamb, someone that was being taken care of. Biblical shepherdhood, you know, they would put the lamb around their neck, and the legs would be here to hold on to this little lamb. It was dear to Uriah. And David took that. But David's in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his loss of communion with the Lord. But he still has his character of a sense of justice. And the Lord now will use this sense of justice and turn it upon himself and make him the object of the Lord's working. Nathan's indictment is irrefutable. They're going to read verses 7 through 9. We've already read that. Nathan says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. Friedrich Kuhmacher is a famous German clergyman. And he said, if ever a word fell from human lips with crushing weight and the illuminating power of gleaming lightning, it was this, you are the man. It's Ata Aish. Now, I like the King James version of this. It says, thou art the man. You are the man we are talking about. You know, I mess around with Google images, and you can Google Nathan confronting David. And it's been captured by artists throughout the centuries. But, you know, Nathan, a man of God, talking to David on the throne, and that picture is when Nathan lowers the boom, says, thou art the man. You know, join me back in First Samuel. Go back a book. 1 Samuel 16. You know, because in our text we just read, you know, it says, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. Let's look at that anointing. 1 Samuel 16, 3 through 13. And he says, so Samuel's on his way in verse 2. You know, he's going to go find the new king, the Lord's under the Lord's direction. And the Lord tells him, you shall invite, verse 3, he says, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel, being faithful prophet, did what the Lord said. In verse 4, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. He says, do you come in peace? They didn't know why he'd been sent there. And he said, yes, in peace. In verse 5, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, and it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord, this is Jesse looking, this is the one that's going to be. He's probably some big, tall, strapping, muscular guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, nope, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse goes through his sons there in verses 8 and following. He calls Abinadab and makes him pass. Samuel says, nope, not the one. Then Jesse made Shema pass. Nope, Lord hadn't chosen this one either. And they run through Jesse's kids. And finally, in verse 11, Jesse says, Samuel said, are these all the children? You know, because the Lord hadn't revealed to me yet. He says, there remains the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. And then Samuel said, well, send for him, and we will not sit down until he comes here. So here's a description of David that we don't get anywhere else except right here. So he sent and brought him in, and he was a ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. Very few men in the Bible have their descriptor describing them in this way. It's Saul, he was noted as being tall and so forth, but it says here David was a handsome man. Then Samuel, here's the anointing that I talked about. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But David's anointed here, but he wouldn't become king for 20 years later. So oftentimes, you know, I get impatient in my own life when I, you know, the Lord will kind of give me a direction and I think, okay, it's going to happen Thursday or next month or even next year. And it doesn't happen. Well, David waited 20 years to become king. It's an amazing story. So David went from 17 to now here he is anywhere from, you know, 45 to 50. But look how many times in verses 7 and 8 the word I is used. David, you were a nobody, but I, the Lord, made us somebody. Back in our text in 2 Samuel 12. I who anointed you, I who delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave your master's house. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. He gave him Saul's house. There's a theologian named Joseph Butler, and he said, many seem perfect strangers to their own character. And of all blindness, the worst kind is that which makes us blind to ourselves. Self-deception had successfully blinded King David. He was in a moment of prosperity, as we read earlier, and now he sinned. He was unable to see the truth of his actions until he had this unfolding parable presented before him. He's the messianic forerunner. And I could go on it further about sin, but I'm really not going to. It's a deep doctrine, and I really recommend to y'all, Warren's not here this morning, and I was kind of hoping he was, but he is behind gracenotes.info, and it's a fantastic resource. It makes it so easy. You go to gracenotes.info, and then you go to topics, and I love it, because there's a little typewriter keys up there, and you click on sin, and there are several really good papers on the doctrine of sin. You know, I thought I knew about sin before I started getting into really quality teaching. And you learn about the sin of omission. You just learn about all the different kinds of sins that one is capable of. Sin's worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. The sin of adultery was a sin that had the penalty of death. But how bad is that sin, as we read? How bad when it's aggravated by the great promises that we saw there at the end of verse 8? I would have given you many more things. But how bad is that sin? And it brings to mind the Christians that we have today, the sin that you and I might be guilty of in the light of the great promises that are ours in the church age. But note so far that God had provided four safeguards against self-deception. He's given us His Word, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have your earthly shepherd, and you have true Christian believing friends, a Nathan. But in each of those cases, we get a view beyond ourselves. And God gave David three of these safeguards. He gave him his friend and spiritual advisor, Nathan. He gave him his word through Nathan the prophet. David had broken four of the 10 of the commandments. He had coveted, he committed adultery, he bore false witness, lied, and murdered. And David forgot that sin matters to God. But to David's credit, David didn't try to pass the blame or dodge responsibility. He didn't say, she should have been taking her bath outside. It's all her fault. It's important to note, with all of my research and with the way Pastor Bob tied it in the life of David, I think it's awesome how Pastor Bob was driven to teach the life of David prior to teaching the life of Christ. I think both studies were more than a 10-year study or more, maybe not 10 years, maybe 7 to 8 years apiece. I don't, something like that. But it's just amazing to me. But David says, I'm guilty. And as you know, Bathsheba is not without fault. She wasn't raped. There were things that she could have done in Hebrew law. She could have, had that been the case. And so and none of that happened. She didn't do some of the things that's outlined in regard to that type of incident. And she's probably guilty of false modesty. You know, she was on the roof, but she could have had curtains. She could have done some other things and not presented herself in such a way to be out on the rooftop in that way. But David didn't say, no, it's Bathsheba's fault. She tempted me. He didn't point any fingers. He accepted his sin. It's the first step toward restored fellowship with God. And we see in this passage the real heart of God, his boundless love. God's always reaching out to those who have faltered and failed in sin. He longs for that reconciliation, offering redemption. It's the story of the cross. The God of love demonstrated in the horrific act his utter contempt of sin and his limitless love for a fallen world. The God who cannot tolerate sin became sin for us, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, here we only get this one-line confession. Trying to find it. In verse 13, I'm sorry. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Man, that's just, it's impressive to me. He didn't try to have excuses. You know, Saul, many times in 1 Samuel, when he was confronted with sin or a sin pattern, he always had excuses. If you go back and look at Saul's life, he always had someone else to blame, or it was because of this or because of that. But David, he steps up and recognizes, no, it's I've sinned. And you get this one sentence and you think, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. He sinned against Uriah, his men that he sent with him to battle. He sinned against Bathsheba. He lied. But you think that, well, David, you know, what about all those other things? Well, join me in Psalm 51. David wrote two psalms about this. And the reason I know that is I love Scripture, interpreting Scripture. It tells us in Psalm 51, right there at the beginning, a prophet of David when Nathan, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we're told right there this is why he wrote it. So it really expounds on that I sinned. This is a very weighty and powerful psalm, but we are not going to be able to cover with time right now. But so I'll just hit some of the high points here. But David wrote 51% of the Psalms. But Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 really explain how he felt during these two, during this event. David may have appeared to have gotten away from sin, but during that 9 months of silence, the psalmist tells us that he had in fact suffered intensely. In Psalm 51, there's just a handful, verse 6, Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part, thou will make me to know wisdom. Verse 8, Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, in verse 9, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Verse 14, Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of the righteousness. You can see how David was in a desert when we're up out of communion with the Lord. And I mentioned Psalm 32 that he also wrote. He wrote this as it's a miskal, it says at the beginning of Psalm 32. And a miskal is a Hebrew word. It means instruction. It's designed to instruct. It pictures a sick old man instead of a vile warrior king. But in here, his purity, his joy, his witness, his wisdom, and his peace are all talked about. But I want to interpret Psalm 32 with a New Testament point of view. Look at the gospel of grace and the pardon of sin in verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The gospel grace of the pardon of sin. Look at to confess sin in verse 3 through 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day and long, day and night. Verse 4. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever of the heat of summer. If you've ever been in a prolonged pattern, being out of fellowship, being not in a position of blessing and communion with the Lord, you do feel drained away. You do feel desolate. In verse 6 of Psalm 32, therefore let anyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That's to pray. Divine protection in verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou hast preserved me from trouble. Thou hast surrounded me with songs of deliverance. And divine guidance in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Rejoice in God in verse 11. Be glad and rejoice, you righteous one, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. These two psalms were written after David. You know, he had spent 10 months in an agony of self-reproach and the agony of guilt, but it was ripening for repentance. If you'd looked at David, you know, here was king of the most powerful country, one of the most powerful countries at the time, and you might not have noticed it. Outside, everything appeared marvelous, but you can read those two psalms this week as your homework assignment, and you can read how he was so broken and apart from God. You know, Bob references the early church fathers frequently, and there's a lot you can learn from them. There was one man named Chrysostom. He was called the golden-throated one, but he lived from about 350 to 407. But I've always liked him because every time you read a description of him, it says he had a large, bald head. And I identify with that. But he was a very important early church father. And he was an emperor of Constantinople, modern-day Turkey. And he had a problem with Chrysostom. And in a fit of anger one day, he told his couriers, I wish I were avenged of this bishop. And then several of his counselors told him, banish him, put him in exile in the desert. Another one said, put him in prison. Another one says, confiscate his property. Another one says, let him die, said a fourth. And another courier said, no, y'all all make a great mistake. You won't punish him by these proposals. If you banish him from the kingdom, he will feel as near as God to him as he was in the desert here. If you put him in prison and load him with chains, he will pray for the poor and praise God in prison. If you take away his property, you're merely taking away his goods. But if you condemn him to death, you open heaven to him. And so one of his sins says, okay, you want revenge on him? Force him to commit a sin. This man fears nothing in the world but sin. This is talking about Chrysostom. Oh, that's the remark that our fellow believers could have, that the worst thing that we could do would be to sin. And it's that despair, that being in the desert, being lost away from your Father in heaven. Verse 8, he says, he gave your master's house. He gave him Saul's house. You know, I would have added many more things. I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you. You know, God gave all this to David, and he had given him so much more, but David sought out sin instead. And something else to think about is here is Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And Numbers 32:23 is, be sure your sin will find you out. I want you to think about something here. Frequently, God punishes sin in its own kind. I'm going to give you some examples here. The burning lust of the Sodomites, he rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. Jacob deceived his father by means of the skin of a goat, and thus he was also deceived by his sons, who bought him Joseph's coat dipped in blood. Pharaoh had cruelly ordered that all the male infants of the Hebrews should be drowned in Exodus 1:24. But the king and all of his hosts were swallowed up by the Red Sea, the same type of sin that he wanted. Nahab and Abihu offered strange fire unto the Lord, and they were consumed by fire from heaven. Agag's sword made women childless, so his own mother was made childless by his being torn in pieces before the Lord. But in the New Testament, we have, it's not nearly quoted, that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The New Testament promises are amazing. Back to our text. I'm sorry, I can get sidetracked real easy. But go look at verse 9 and 10 of that. It is verse 9 and 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? I'm going to get down to verse 10. Because you have despised me. This was personal. It was relational between David and God. It was personal. Despised. How we've grieved the Lord. It affected his relationship with him. You think about, you know, that's why he says, I sinned against you, Lord. He doesn't mention the Uriah, Bathsheba. He doesn't mention everybody else here. Look when Paul, on the road to Damascus, he says, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you arresting Christians and throwing them in jail? Why are you chasing people down to the point of, why did you vote against Stephen? You know, you're persecuting me. And Paul relays this six times in Acts 9, 4 and 5, Acts 22, 7 and 8, Acts 26, 14 and 15. It's, why are you persecuting me? It's personal. And this is why the Lord's saying, and via Nathan, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. He's taken your wife and killed him with the sons of Amnon. The sons of Amnon, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters wanted to have children, and they carried out a plot to make Lot drunk, and they had relations with him, resulting in Amnon and his half-brother Moab being conceived and born. That's the Moabites and Ammonites. But they're born of incest. They're killed him with the sword of the Amnon, sons of Amnon. The Lord divine's discipline is going to be spelled out. And in verse 10, he says, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David would have his own worst enemies be from his own household. And incidentally, you know, he said restitution should be fourfold earlier in our text. David loses four sons. Amnon, David's firstborn, the baby here is born. We'll read that text in a moment. Caleb, David's second son, whose mother was Abigail, he died young. There's no record of his life. But Absalom, the third son, born to Micah, the daughter, he was killed by Joab after he mounted a rebellion against his aging father, David. Adonijah, the fourth son of King David. David had, there's 19 sons mentioned in the Bible. One daughter, even though he probably had others, but Tamar. But 19 sons. You think that Gina's a big fan of the Dugars, the Duggar family. 19 kids and counting, but David has 19 sons and two further unnamed sons recorded as being born. He died in infancy, probably. But we'll go back and read our text here, verse 11 through 20. 15 through 20. To David, Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him and ordered, raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with him. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants were afraid to tell David. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to a voice. How can we tell him that the child's dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that they were whispering together, David perceived the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David rose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he came to the house, the Lord of worship, and he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants really puzzled, but this is in verse 21. What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. There's a lot of comfort in these next few verses. And he said in verse 22, and while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, the child may live. But now he has died. Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him, but he will not return to me? Then verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went in to her and lay with her and gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. I'm running out of time, so that's why I've kind of skipped ahead here in my notes. And it's, but one thing I really wanted to hit on is back in verse 14. And it starts off with, however. I like the King James Version again. It says, how be it. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child shorn that is born to you shall surely die. Charles Spurgeon, as many others, Alistair Begg in his series, said, how many times have his eyes rested on how be it? It's a big flashing red light. The consequences of our sin are often allowed to continue. In the man of the alcoholic, they will have the sin affect his liver. The sexual sins that can lead to sexual diseases. There's consequences. They are the disciplines of David. The forgiveness is full and free, but it's qualified. Pardon is not impunity. Punishment becomes chastisement, but nevertheless, chastisement at the determination of the Lord God. There are safeguards that we will not persist in evil, warning us that, you know, there is a sin unto death. David was really close to that. But that, however, it's a weighty thing to consider. You might think, oh, it won't happen to me. My sin is not a sexual sin, or I'm not doing this or that. And if you do think that, and I've been guilty of it in the past, well, this particular sin is not that bad. You know, I'll point you to 1 Corinthians 10:12, where it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Wedge between the words stand and fall, or take heed. We need to do that on a regular basis. We need to run away as Joseph did when he ran out of the room from Potiphar's wife. Run and flee from temptation. Walk away. Cite and cycle Scripture. David's flesh and our flesh are equally weak. But unless we take heed, our flesh can lead us into a similar sinful pattern. And our consequences could be as bad as David's. He was on the verge of sin unto death. And I'm so thankful that we have 1 John 1, 8-10, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the child of adultery must die. You know, verse 16, David fasted. It does not change God's plan. And no, I love Bible churches. Nothing's too small. All churches have a role in, but that language of verse 22, when David's talking, he said, I said, who knows? That's the language of potential. Who knows why David was fasting? God could have relented. He didn't. He could have. The prophet Joel says, you know, God may relent. He can change his mind. He has changed his mind through scriptures. When David, there's all kinds of examples. But in the Bible churches, it says that the child died on the seventh day. That's important. He wasn't able to, the male children were circumcised on the eighth day. But the baby died on the seventh day. You know, and David, I talked about, David says there, in verse 23, can I bring him back again? Why should I fast? You know, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David knows he's going to see this son again. And that's a lot of comfort to a lot of people. You know, when my brother died, I was 18 years old. No, I was 20. He was 18. And at his funeral, you know, we grew up hunting squirrels our whole life and eating squirrels. That tells you a lot about me. But we would... At my brother's funeral, my cousin and I were just joking because there was a squirrel dancing around in the tree right above him. And squirrels are so crafty out there in the woods. You know, you got to trick them to come to your side of the tree to shoot them. You have to do all this subterfuge to try to get a squirrel. Let's get a shot. Now I live in the city. I'm kicking them off the sidewalk. You know, it's a reverse torture. But I think, you know, I think, oh, Russell's looking down on that. No, we're going to be so awed by the presence of God that we're not, you know, I don't know that they're not going to be able to look down and see us. This does give to your text that you will see loved ones again. This is clear. But we're going to be so blown away by just being in the presence of Jesus. It's just very moving. We only have a few more minutes, and well, I got a whole bunch of notes up here. Y'all can't see. I didn't know that. I thought I was going to be able to get to it. But David now has a work assignment to comfort Bathsheba, and we can probably end it near here. But there's ways that you can build yourself up in Jude 20 and 21. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's some workout metaphors. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on here to describe the battle in verses 26 to 31. And I had a lot of notes on this, but I'm not going to unfortunately have time to get to them. So I'm going to close. But I do want to suggest to you that if there's unconfessed sin in your life, or if you're in a pattern that's keeping you out of fellowship, I encourage you to bring it to Jesus. Confess it, repent of it, and pray for grace to face the consequences. If you're reaping a bitter harvest, go before the Lord and submit to what He's doing in your life. If things are right between you and the Lord, I encourage you to come before Him and ask to help in avoiding the horrors of sin. Most of all, I wanted to encourage you today that maybe you can be a Nathan to someone else. Approach it with right timing, right words. Hopefully you can be restored before paying such a high price as David did. We're going to go ahead and close now in a word of prayer. And I had a whole lot more to teach y'all. I just didn't get to it. But I thank you for this hour we were able to spend together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Merciful Father, your long-suffering and patience toward us is limitless. And I thank you for this time we were able to spend before you. I thank you for these fellow believers that we pray for those that aren't able to be here today. We're thankful that we have such a hard-working pastor. He's more than earned a day off. He's 24 years and 6,000 lessons. We just thank you for this time and this day. In Jesus' name, amen.